mean, it's not what we had prepared for tonight, but I think it bears talking about, at least for a few minutes. The science of things is important, because most Christians are obviously not trained in science. Some are. Some scientists, actually a surprising number of scientists in truth, are believers. And then, of course, you have a lot of people who are believers and they're weary of science, like mistrusting of it. And then you also have a number of scientists who are weary of believers and mistrusting of them. And then, of course, you have where people interpret different portions of Scripture in a different way. When we talk about the Bible and science, and I think it is an important topic because it challenges so many believers. In my opinion, the church is becoming the last great mission field. Now, that's not to say that there are not mission fields abroad or in America for that matter, and that's not what I mean. I mean the almost, in some ways, unreached mission field. And that may seem kind of strange because it's the church, right? I mean, there are many very good pastors in the church. The reason why I say this is increasingly the church is giving way to scientific misconceptions. And those misconceptions are costly. In 1999, I read a statistic in Scientific American that said 40% of all American scientists believe in a God who answers prayer. Recently, I was looking up the statistics again, and the percentage is smaller by about 10% now. That's pretty quick. That's a pretty large jump. Why is that? Because young people are graduating and becoming scientists. When I was in Bible college, young people were coming into the church in large numbers. Now, young people are leaving the church in large numbers. Why is that? Part of the reason is their faith is being challenged. And sometimes their faith is challenged because, frankly, the teaching isn't always that great in some churches. They don't see life there. But also, I think a significant part of the reason is because of things like science. If you have a combination of weakened teaching and then piddling around in science by people who don't really understand science, that can come out with bad results. Because science is seen as being such an authority about the natural world. And if you read the science books, it will seem like the scientists have it all figured out. They say things with such authoritative voices, but they have no authority any more than anybody else does. I find amazing that the Harvard scientists were polled. All of them are atheists, according to this poll. All of them were atheists. None of them actually believed in God. But the reason they gave for not believing in God was a very poor reason. They didn't bring up any science. They brought up the question of evil. Why is there evil in the world? If God is loving, why does He allow bad things to happen? These are questions that you don't need a PhD for. This is stuff that some guy somewhere who maybe is a high school dropout is asking. Right? This is not a strong academic question. But this is what the Harvard scientists are worried about. Science does not inherently disprove or even oppose the Bible. I read a thing online recently that says that you cannot be a good scientist and a believer at the same time, that they are mutually exclusive, which is so stupid. History's great scientists were believers. Albert Einstein believed in God. Sir Isaac Newton believed in God. And people say, well, that's before Darwin. Well, there's a great many very good scientists after Darwin who aren't buying into Darwin. One of the greatest evidences is the age of the earth. And I think this is why it's also very strongly opposed. All of this is given in a very good book. It's called Why We Believe in Creationism by J. Palmer Douglas. It's on Amazon and Barnes & Noble. Very good book. Highly recommend it for anybody to read that. It's easy read. I read it. It's a very easy read. Very good stuff. I mean, it just tackles stuff nobody's addressing, but it's really good stuff. But the age of the earth is a very big question mark in people's minds, Christians, I think, because they'll get logical questions. Like, if galaxies are billions of light years away, or millions of light years away, then how can we be just 4,000 years old? That doesn't make sense. But science explains it. It's actually outlined in that book. Science explains it. Why it is that you can see light from very distant galaxies, and you can see it in a matter of moments. And it's real science. It's real science. But what does the Bible have to say? Here's the thing. 2 Timothy 3:16. Every word of God is God-breathed. That means that it's important what Genesis 1 has to say. It makes a difference. It's important. Because if Genesis 1 isn't true, then I can't trust John chapter 3 either. Because it's all the same Bible. Different book written at a very different time, but it's all the same Bible. And it's all the same author. If Genesis 1 isn't true, either is Revelation. And I can't trust either one of them. And that's really the nature of this attack on the Bible with pseudoscience. There's nothing scientific about pseudoscience. Here's the thing. There's a premise that's being established in the secular community that we have evolved, that the universe came about by a Big Bang. However, in order to accept the findings of science as being evidence of those things. Now, I'm not saying that the findings of science is not legitimate. I'm saying in order to accept the notion that the findings of science are evidence of those things, you must first accept the premise that those things took place. And then you can find evidence for anything you want, if you establish the premise first. So what happens all too often in the secular scientific community is that the evidence does not determine the premise. The premise determines the interpretation of the evidence. And when that takes place, you lose science. Yet at the same time, it's the very thing that intimidates so many people. So like in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. How can that be? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the beginning there, I've heard of all kinds of strange interpretation of the beginning. It's not anything even remotely ambiguous. The word there literally means the head part. It's the beginning of a point of time. It's the beginning of all days. It's the beginning of time, is what the language actually brings out. It's the Hebrew word reshith. And so at the very beginning of time, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that's profound. That's profound for numerous reasons. Notice that God didn't create the universe first. And people say, well, isn't that what he's talking about, the heaven? No, it actually isn't. That word in the original language is shamayim, and it means the expanse. So God created expanse and the earth. So what it is saying is God created all of space within this enormous volume of space he placed the earth. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. Now, a lot of people want to say that this banged into being, but the thought is nonsensical if you actually understand the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory is connected inextricably to expansion theory. Expansion theory says that we started with something extremely small. As a matter of fact, it's something that is hundreds of thousands of times smaller than an atom. And everything in the universe is said to have been contained in this infinitesimal particle that was hundreds of thousands of times smaller than an atom. Now, we can't see atoms. It's relatively recently that we've developed sophisticated enough microscopes that we can see them under electron microscopes. They look like golf balls on the micrograph. The atom itself is a tremendous amount of space. The nucleus is really where the story is in the atom. And yet, this thing is even hundreds of thousands of times supposed to be smaller than the nucleus of the atom. If you look at perhaps something in the room, just take a look at something in the room. Doesn't matter what it is. Just take a look at something in the room. Imagine compressing that into something the size of your fingernail. Maybe the thing is very small. You can say, oh, I could get it, squeeze it in there, like there's a piece of paper over there. I could fold it up, I suppose, tight enough to be something the size of my fingernail. Yes, I'm sure you could, but if it's an 8.5 by 10 standard piece of paper, you'll have a little bit of effort that you got to put into it to get it to the size of your fingernail. Imagine if you were to take that thing and get it into the size of a sesame seed. An 8.5 by 10 piece of paper, I got to fold it up so tight, I got to get it into sesame seed size. That would be very difficult. You'd really have to put some force, but maybe if you had something that's strong and powerful enough, you could squeeze it somehow into something the size of a sesame seed. Let's say that you take that 8.5 by 10 piece of paper and you squeeze it into something like, looking in your Bible, like find a period on the page. Take your Bible page and squeeze it into a period on your page. Could you do that? This would be very hard, but it's fathomable there's something that could exert that kind of force on the piece of paper that it would squeeze it into something the size of a period, but that would be very difficult. That would be quite a feat. This period is trillions of times larger than that primordial speck that they say, not that the paper came from, but the entire universe, which is billions of light years in size, so big we can't actually see the end of it, even with our best, most sophisticated tools. Billions of light years is just our best guess. The quantity of matter and energy in the universe is staggering, well beyond our best imagination collectively. And yet they are telling us that we should believe that the entire universe came from something that was trillions of times smaller than that period at the end of the sentence on the page of your Bible. Now, I can't imagine getting a pencil into the period. But we're not talking about a pencil. We're talking about the entire universe. We're not talking about the state. We're not talking about the country. We're not talking about trying to squeeze the planet into something the size of that period. That would be a piece of cake compared to what they're actually suggesting. They're not talking about the planet. They're not talking about the solar system. They're not talking about the galaxy. They're not talking about our cluster of galaxies. They're not talking about our supercluster of galaxies with the billions upon billions of stars that are present and the vast mind-numbing quantities of matter. They are talking not about something that small, that insignificant. They are talking about the entire universe. Are you starting to see the foolish notion that we are being told is scientific when they claim that the entire universe fit into something that's trillions of times smaller than that little period at the end of the sentence? The claim is preposterous. Physics doesn't work that way. Yes, you can get some extreme densities, and there's no doubt that you can get some extreme densities. But eventually, if you bring things close together enough, the forces within those particles are going to separate them. That's what radioactivity is about. Radioactivity is you got too many protons and neutrons to hold together in the nucleus of the atom, and those are huge compared to what they say that the universe fit into. The notion is simply preposterous. As a matter of fact, it's so preposterous that nowadays there's some scientists floating the idea that the Big Bang never actually took place, that really the universe has been here all along, that it never actually even originated, that is always here, that it had no beginning. Well, it's closer. It's closer. At least that's a lot more feasible on a scientific level and on a plain old common sense level than to say something that's trillions of times smaller than the period on the page contained the entirety of the vast universe. I mean, come on. Really? You got to be joking me, right? But this is the claim. This is the claim. And what bothers me is that there are so many Christians, their faith is challenged by this. How can that be? How can that be? As believers, God gave us a mind to think with. As believers, we need to use that mind. And it says here, okay, the evening and the morning in verse 5 was the very first day. Cardinal number, not an ordinal number. This is the only place where it happens is a cardinal number. The very first day of time. The rest of them are ordinal numbers. Numbers in a succession. But that one is a cardinal number. It's a unique number. It's the very first day. Day 1. The evening and the morning was day 1. Now, there is a school of thought that says there was a big gap. And then there's a school of thought that says essentially that there was many big gaps. That these aren't literal days. There's no actual reason to believe that. They look at the word yom in the original language and they say, well, it can have numerous meanings. And it's true, it can have numerous meanings. And then some people look at without form and void, tohu and bohu in the original language, and they'll say if there's a comma there, then it's a gap. If there's no comma, there's no gap. I didn't realize that commas meant gaps in time. I thought they just meant pauses in your thinking as you're reading something. But they want to pin an entire doctrine on a comma. I personally have trouble with that from a hermeneutic standpoint, pinning a doctrine on a comma. The Bible says, we study the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It doesn't say that we pin doctrines on commas. Yet there is a school of thought that says if the comma is there, it changes the doctrine. Well, there's a problematic thing with that notion. The evening and the morning were the first day. And people would say, well, what do you mean? I mean, maybe the evening was longer, or the morning was longer, or both the evening and morning were longer. You know, that shows a poor understanding of science. It's a poor understanding of time, and it's a poor understanding of science. I don't care if the earth was spinning at a centimeter in what today would be called a year, time would have passed the same way on earth. It's the frame of reference that determines the time. In other words, to say that maybe the earth spun faster or maybe the earth spun slower is a poor understanding of the physics of time. It really made no difference. Because you cannot determine a day without two frames of reference. It really made no difference. To even argue that there is an old universe, that the universe is on average maybe 15 billion years versus the Earth's 4.5 billion years, to even say that is gobbledygook because of the way that Einstein defined time, and Einstein's definitions of time stood the test of experimentation and evidence. We know that Einstein got it right because we've tested it. As a matter of fact, every time NASA sends out a probe, they have to consider how Einstein defined time in relation to motion in order to be even able to communicate with their probe. And so we know it works this way. It's not a theory, it is conclusive. And it is practical, real, laboratory, applied science. Tohu and bohu. Those words mean without form and void. Tohu without form, bohu void. Form, if you look at those words and you actually study them out in the original language, it doesn't mean no shape, that the earth was without shape. It means there was nothing alive, no life form, nothing living on earth, and empty. There's a school of thought that says that maybe God had created a whole creation and Satan fell and God scrapped the whole thing. Well, that's not what the Bible says. I'd rather not speculate about what could have been there. I'd rather read about what is in there. It makes a whole lot more sense, at least to me, that the Bible says the things that the Bible says. And it doesn't say anything about God having created something and then scrapped the whole thing. And then the argument goes, well, he just didn't include that. Well, if he didn't include it, it's obviously not very important. If it was very important, God would have included it. But he did want us to know that a day was evening and a morning. That God wanted us to know so thoroughly that he put it in there 6 times in one chapter. And of course, the principle of repetition. So God considered evening and morning to be very important, but the theory that he might have created something and scrapped it, I don't see a single page in the entire Bible where that's even remotely suggested. But what happens is that people get intimidated, and often it's by science. And they're told, no, this is not it. This is maybe something different. The scientists are telling us it's old and they're claiming to have evidence of it. And maybe it's very, and boy, billions of years, really? How can that be? I mean, the earth must be very old because that light is hitting us and it's billions of years old. Well, not really. Yes, the universe may be that vast. But the way that things move and the way that time works are not properly represented in a claim such as that. We look at time as a universal constant. Time is not a universal constant. We look at it as though it was, but it's not. It's not a universal constant. Time changes with motion. It's a well-known fact. People don't know it who haven't studied science, usually. But it is a well-known fact in the scientific community. Now, here's the thing. On the very first day, God said, and the evening and the morning was day one. What does that mean? Sun went down, sun went up. Right? Day one. Sun went down, sun went up. What's the problem with that? Problem with that is there was no sun. The sun wasn't there till the fourth day. There was no sun down, sun up. What he's talking about is the planet rotated. Moses may not have understood the physics of the solar system, but he did understand evening and morning. But in much more recent days, people were convinced that the sun rose in one side in the east, and it moved along the sky, and the sun then set in the west, and it went underneath the planet, and then the next day it would come back out again as it moved around the planet. But of course, that has been long since dispelled, but only for a few hundred years. Moses, about 3,500 years ago, that's a long time before people figured out that the earth was not the center of the universe, and that it wasn't the sun that's moving around the planet, but the planet that's spinning and moving around the sun. Except for Isaiah, of course, who did know that by the inspiration of God. But Moses wasn't trying to define what made sun up and sun down. Moses simply said, when the sun sets and the sun rises, that cycle is one day. What defines that cycle? It's not the sun. It's the spinning of the earth. So it says, one time the planet rotated, that was one day. The Bible tells us what day means. One time the planet rotated, that was one day. Why is this important? It's important for this reason here. God says how we were made, why we were made, and it's important. God says it's important. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, the Word of God says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so first he created man, and then he created the woman afterwards. Now, everything else, God says, for example, in verse 14, let there be lights. Let there be. Let there be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, yes. But in verse 6, the next day, it says, let there be a firmament. And there was a firmament. And so, this is different here. In verse 11, he says, let the earth bring forth grass. Let it be. God spoke it into being. He said, let it be. And it was that way, and that was creation. And it's scientifically demonstrable that that was creation. But now God does something different. In Genesis 2:7, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's very different. There was no longer let there be. God put his hands into the dust of the ground. The fact that God made the dust of the ground is also important. because the dust was made with a purpose and man was made with a purpose. Let there be, versus and God formed. The word formed there is molded. That's it. He molded. God molded man. Can you picture a sculptor, for example? Here's a block of clay. He breaks a piece of clay off and he gets his fingers and hands into the clay, and the clay gets on his hands. And you can even see perhaps his fingerprints in the clay, and he's molding it and shaping it. And he's just so. Rather than just saying, oh, let it be so. Let it be. In one manner of speaking, you can think of it this way. A general gives a command to somebody and says, this is my will, do it. And the soldier does it. Or the general goes out and he does it himself. And this is very different. Even in the world, if there's a high level meeting, let's say that there's a general somewhere in some country, and there's an important meeting with the leadership of that country, maybe the president or king or what have you of that country, the general will go himself because it's important. If it's just go out and pick something up for the unit, then he'll send one of the soldiers. It's not worth the general's time. But if it's meeting the king of a country, the general will go himself. He won't send one of his soldiers. That would be an offense to the people that he's meeting with. It's important. And so the general attends to it personally. God said, let there be, but not with us. With us, he attended to it personally. And God took the dust of the ground, and he started to mold and form and shape, and he made man. That's a very big difference. That's a very big difference. In Exodus 32 and verse 19, we start to understand the significance of this difference. Now, that word ground, the original meaning of that word, it comes from the word to show blood. Man is the word Adam. That also comes from the meaning of the word to show blood. But it was the dust of to show blood. It was the dust of to show blood. It was not the ground itself that God took. It was the dust of to show blood. Okay, this is very important. What is dust? That's very significant. What is dust? All right, now follow me here for a few moments so that you can understand. This is an application of the scriptures to give us an understanding and an appreciation of what exactly it was that God did when he created all that he created and why he created it. Verse 19 of Exodus 32. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, and this is, of course, Moses coming down with Joshua from the mountain where God gave him the tablets, and Joshua heard the noise in the camp. And then Joshua said, the noise, and they were attending to the noise. They came down and they saw the Israelites have just completely lost self-control. They were worshiping this camp. They were very lewd and lascivious in their behavior. And Moses came down from the mountain and he came near to the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount, beneath the mountain. All right. So you have the scene. Moses sees these things and he hurls these tablets to the ground. He's very angry. And the tablets break. And the word there, break, is shabar. And it's in the PL imperfect. Imperfect denotes a progressive action. The picture isn't as we often think it is, where Moses met, threw the tablets down, they split in however many pieces, maybe, let's say, 7 pieces, 8 pieces, they broke, and then Moses has to go to the mountain to get new ones. No, it's the imperfect. The word literally means shatter. And it wasn't that Moses threw them down. Moses started to smash them. Moses pulverized the tablets. That's what the imperfect shows us, because it's a progressive action. Moses was breaking them and breaking them and breaking them and breaking them and breaking them. And they were pulverized. What were the tablets made of? The tablets were made of stone, ground. Moses turned those tablets into dust. Here comes the principle of full mention. Now, we know from Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, let's go to one more portion. In John 8 and verse 5, the Pharisees took the woman caught in adultery and brought her to Jesus, saying, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? They were trying to test him, because they knew he would be merciful to her, and they could accuse him of going and violating the law. It says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they may have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. What does he do? He puts his finger into the dust and he starts writing. What does he write? It makes absolutely no difference. Makes absolutely no difference what he wrote. What made a difference was that his finger was back in the dust. God was there before. God was there before. On the 6th day of creation, God put that finger into the dust and he started to form man. What was he doing? He was going back to original design. The dust of to show blood. This was the dust of to show blood that he went back to. What was the dust? The dust was what Moses created. The broken law. Where were we created? In Revelation 4:11, we were created for the good pleasure of God. But Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does the Lord have pleasure in? That the wicked turn from their evil ways. That gives God pleasure. Okay, now let's tie it together. In a manner of speaking, and this was the purpose of God. Because don't think that what happened in the garden, don't think that the fall was any accident or unforeseen. We know it wasn't. That's why the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. We were created out of the broken law to show blood. This is why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Because we were created out of the broken law to show blood. We were not created for perfection. We were created perfect, but we were not created for perfection. We were created for redemption. That was our purpose. That's what Ezekiel 33:11 says the whole purpose was. We were created for redemption, because redemption reveals the glory of God. It's not our perfection, it's our redemption. In Genesis 3:15, Satan caused Adam and Eve to fall. What happened? God gave them a promise regarding the devil. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the devil, then between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, but you will bruise its heel. In other words, it will crush you, but it will sting. And then in verse 21, and unto Adam also, and unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Blood. God shed blood. That was the whole point. God shed blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus tells us. The glory and the beauty and the majesty of the life of God can only be revealed in redemption. Why were we created? To manifest that beauty that is found in redemption. That's why we were created out of the broken law. The law had to be broken. The law was not given for righteousness. The law was given that every mouth might be shut. We were not created for the law's sake. You could actually say the law was created for our sake. And it wasn't created for us to follow a law. It was created to be broken. Now, by that, I'm not saying that God approves of sin or is okay with sin. But the strength of sin is found in the law, and the law does not define sin. Romans 14:23 tells us whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The lack of faith defines sin, not the law. The law has nothing to do with sin. The law has to do with perfection. And it's God's perfection that is reflected in the law. And the law was broken. And we were created of the broken law. In Romans 5:8, the Word of God says, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, what is that saying? The broken law, the broken perfection of God is what we were made of. Follow me here. When was the perfection of God broken? The perfection of God was manifested in His Son. It was broken on the cross. We were crucified with Him in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. In Ephesians 2:15, through that event, we became one with Him. We were created for that very purpose. That's why we had to be created of the broken law, the broken perfection of God, because that was the only means by which we could become one with God. And in our oneness with God, we find our purpose of creation. In our oneness with God, we find God's good pleasure. In our oneness with God, we find why God created all of creation, was to bring us to that oneness with God through the blood of His Son. You see, here's the thing. Genesis 13:16, God said to Abraham, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. And so if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Yes, I understand that's talking about many, many, yes, but think about it. One body. One body. The seed of Abraham is one body. It is not many. It is many parts. It is one body. He's not just talking about the fact that Abraham would be the ancestor of many people. He is talking about Abraham, your seed will be made of the broken law that becomes a union with a Savior. This is the whole purpose. A union with our Savior through a broken law that is made to be dust that we were made from, so that the blood of Christ could be revealed as it brings redemption which glorifies God. The nature of God is revealed in redemption. Oh, do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the beauty of the plan? Do you see the insidious nature of what Satan does? Why do you think Revelation 12:10 calls Satan an accuser of the brethren? Because he does accuse the brethren. But why? For the same reason that he invented this theory of evolution, or Big Bang theory, or inflation theory. He invented these things. Why? So that we would be blind to who we actually are. So that we would be blind to the reality of a union with the Savior Himself, God. So that we wouldn't have the identity that we have, so that God's body would be dysfunctional, so that God would have no representation and manifestation on earth, so that God could not be glorified. What did Satan want? Isaiah 14. What did Satan want? He wanted to exalt himself above God. How is he going to do that? He has to bring God down. What is the glory of God? Redemption. So if he is to exalt himself above God, he has to eliminate redemption. What is the accusation against the brethren? The elimination of God's redemption. And God is brought down and Satan is elevated. There's a reason. There's a reason why these theories came about. I'm not saying that the people who propagate these theories are wicked. I'm not saying they're evil. These are often very sincere people who are intellectually honest. However, they have bought a premise, accepted it, and their premise is false. But they base all their science and the interpretation of their evidence on this false premise. Why? So that they could never see redemption. So they could never see the glory of God. We were made for that redemption. We cannot understand who we are if we cannot understand the purpose of our existence. We were made for that redemption. In Romans 3:25, the Son of God was set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. How? Through faith in His blood. Here we are again, back to that same premise. Back to the purpose of God to glorify Himself through His blood. It's about the blood. It's about the blood. In 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. And, you see, and we often just cut it off there, but and He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. We're back to the blood. We're back to the ground. We're back to the dust that shows blood. The broken law. The law had to be broken. It had to be broken. no matter how you slice it, the only way for God to reveal His glory is if the law was broken. There was no other way to reveal the character of God. The law had to be broken. Mercy could not come apart from a broken law. The kindness of God could not come apart from a broken law. We were made out of that broken law so that we could become the body of Christ. It had to be dust. See, it's important, Genesis 1. It's important. It's very important. Because it establishes God's purpose. And it establishes our identity in God's purpose. But not just our identity. It establishes God's identity also as a one new man with us, as a Savior, as a Redeemer, as a holy God, so holy that corruption becomes perfect through His presence in the Word. Amen.